fellowship meeting at Selsdon with Mr. Geoffrey Bacon on the 28th of June 2003. The first hymn was number 213 in the Little Flock Hymn Book.
In the world a wishful longing lies, waiting to see a glorious sunrise. How bright our lives on forest and land
to turn to, Geoffrey?
Perhaps we could read the first part of Hebrews 11, please, Norman. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and perhaps we could read the first 16 verses.
Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For in the power of this the elders have obtained testimony. By faith we apprehend that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that that which is seen should not take its origin from things which appear. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained testimony of being righteous, God bearing testimony to his gifts, and by it, having died, he yet speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he has the testimony that he had pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who seek him out. By faith Noah, oracularly warned concerning things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, being called, obeyed to go out into the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned as a stranger in the land of promise as a foreign country, having dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, of which God is the artificer and constructor. By faith also Sarah herself received strength for the conception of seed, and that beyond a seasonable age, since she counted him faithful who promised. Wherefore also there have been born of one, and that of one become dead, even as the stars of heaven in multitude, and as the countless sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. For they who say such things show clearly that they seek their country. And if they had called to mind that from whence they went out, they had had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them, to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Thank you, Norman. I thought it would be good to consider this weekend some of the features of the present day. And in saying that, I'm not thinking just of 2003 or even the present decade, although if the Holy Spirit directs our thoughts to things that are particularly pertinent to this present moment, then we can think of those things. But I have more in mind the whole span of this present Christian period, from the time that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven in virtue of the work of redemption which he had perfectly completed, and the Holy Spirit came down to indwell the church, right up to the moment that the Lord Jesus calls his assembly away. We sometimes speak of dispensations, which is that's rather a big and perhaps difficult word. It appears in the Derby translation in 1 Timothy 1:4, where Paul is speaking of things which do not further God's dispensation, which is in faith. I nearly asked for that verse to be read, but it seems to have proved to be something of a difficulty to the translators, according to which original text they use. The Textus Receptus, on which the Authorized Version is based, speaks of godly edifying. I looked up Mr. Wigram's Englishman's Greek New Testament, and he has the word administration, and I think that is probably the idea, I not being a scholar at all, that in a particular period God is treating with men in a distinctive way. God himself never changes. As James reminds us, with him there's no variableness or shadow of turning. That puts the matter beyond dispute. And whenever God speaks or acts, he has to speak or act entirely in agreement with who and what he is. Nevertheless, as I think we would all recognize, he hasn't always dealt with men, or even with those who are his own, those who walk with him, in just the same way. He's brought out different things in different periods. And I trust that all of us here this afternoon are constantly thankful to God for the day in which we live. It says in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it, that God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. But one way of noting the distinctiveness of the present Christian period is to point out that at the moment man is in heaven in Christ and God is on the earth in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. And that is worth thinking about, isn't it? Man is in heaven and God is on earth. And there are so many things that characterize this present period that we can think of. It's a day. It's the day of God's grace. It's the Spirit's day. But it is also, to go back to 1 Timothy 1:4, a dispensation which is in faith. Now, this chapter from which we've read tells us that faith has been displayed from Abel's day onward. So we may say, well, faith is always necessary, has always been necessary, and that is quite true. But if we remember for a moment that under the legal system ordained through Moses, there was much that appealed to the five senses. God then gave to man a religion which suited his position on earth and in the flesh. So there was that which appealed to the eyes, to the ears, to the smelling, to the taste, to the touch. Faith was needed in those days, but now we don't have those things. Alas, there has been a constant tendency, hasn't there, during the past 2,000 years, to turn Christianity back into something like that, something more corresponding with Judaism, where there was so much that was outward to which one could relate. But in this period particularly, everything depends on faith. When the Lord Jesus was here, faith was necessary, wasn't it? In Luke's account of the scene in the boat, when the Lord Jesus quelled the storm, he says to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" And the Lord might well say that to me this afternoon. In what is my faith displayed? But then there came a time when the Lord Jesus was going to be taken up from his disciples. And he says, in those memorable words recorded in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, you believe also in me." Now, I believe there's this meaning in what the Lord said, that his disciples already believed in a God whom they couldn't see, except that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, which they came to realize, but they couldn't see the invisible God, and the Lord Jesus was about to become invisible to their natural sight. And he says, "Believe also in me." So from the time that the Lord Jesus went into heaven, I suggest faith became all the more necessary. We know what happened to the children of Israel when Moses was 40 days on the mountaintop. This Moses, we know not what has become of him. And they fell into idolatry. How important it is that we should be maintained here in faith. Faith that reposes in one whom we can't see, but who is at God's right hand. Peter says, doesn't he, "whom having not seen, ye love." I believe that it is a tremendous victory for God to maintain a people here on earth without visible outward things to which they can relate. A people whose hearts are connected to their forerunner, who's invisible to them at God's right hand, and yet they love him. I trust we can say of all of us here this afternoon that we love him. Trust that's true. May we love him a little more through our being together this afternoon. So I thought it would be good, excuse the long introduction, if we considered the importance of faith. And my mind was, you might say it would turn to Hebrews 11 anyway, but my mind was turned to this chapter particularly because of what is said in the first verse, Darby uses the word conviction, the conviction of things not seen. The Authorized has the evidence of things not seen. And I believe this is a day when generally there's a lack of conviction. And it's my simple desire that as we're together today, we may freshly lay hold of things that are real and eternal and yet unseen, and that our conviction about them may increase. So perhaps as we speak together about the need for faith and what faith is, we can use these verses that we've read just to underpin our conversation.
All the persons in this chapter live by faith. Paul, in Paul, the writer rather, introduces the subject, doesn't he, in verse 38 of the previous chapter. "The just shall live by faith." And is our faith to be worked out in the way we live?
I think that's very salutary, Tony. Back in chapters 3 and 4, we have what faith can do without works. God justifies the believer in Jesus apart from works. But then there is also the faith that operates through works, isn't there? Sometimes Paul's teaching of justification by faith has been set against what James says. But there's no need to imply any contradiction, is there? In Romans 4, Paul is talking about what is before God. Abraham has nothing to boast of as before God. James is speaking about what is evident before men, isn't he? He says, show me thy faith without works, and I from my works will show thee my faith. Isn't that what he says? So James, I take it, is stressing the need for the display, the outworking of faith in what is seen by others.
So there's a good deal said in these first few verses about testimony and the power of this. The elders have obtained testimony, and Abel obtained testimony of being righteous, and Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. There was a witness in it all, wasn't there?
Yes.
Could I just say something about the five senses, Jeff?
Use the machine, it'll help.
Thomas says, I'm allowed to speak, and anyhow. Anyway, the five senses, you linked it particularly with the Jewish system of things.
Yes.
Now, the writer to the Hebrews takes up a list of worthies in this chapter that aren't linked with the Jewish system of things until perhaps we get to Rahab and so on.
Yes.
So that would really link with your thought as to not seeing things, but the vast majority, if not all in this chapter, were looking ahead.
Yes. That is why I was so thankful for the hymn that our brother Leslie Everett gave out, which projected our thoughts forward to the world to come, which will be all expressive of Christ. And I often challenge myself, Norman, as to how far I am really prepared to give up things here in view of the world to come. I feel it increasingly that this dispensation is nearly run out. The time for the translation of the saints, I believe, is very close. How much am I still hanging on, as for dear life, to things in this scene, and compromising, maybe, my place in the world to come? These worthies to whom you refer, they treated as of little account what they had here. They held fast to the promises of God, which, for the most part, they hadn't even received in their fullness when they died. It says where, towards the end of where we read, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. They were still waiting when they died for the fruition of what God had promised them. I just ask myself, how much has my heavenly inheritance gripped my heart that I too should be like that?
Does that distinguish, therefore, between what you feel in that regard and what the hymn set out, the different aspects of faith?
Tell us what the different aspects are.
Well, there's a faith that's been delivered to the saints, which is objective and doctrinal, but there's a faith which is resident in ourselves, in relation to divine persons, which is subjective and reflective of the state of the soul. And it's that Latin one, which I think is largely in the epistle to the Hebrews.
Yes, I admitted earlier that I'm not a scholar, but I did take myself to Young's Concordance to study any difference between the words for the faith, as in, for example, the faith once delivered to the saints, and faith in the active sense in which we have it in this chapter. And I found, Leslie, that allowing for the difference between noun and verb, pistis and pistio, generally it's the same word used for both, the faith that is delivered and the faith that we exercise. Is that right?
Yes, the faith that we exercise, I think, is far more commonly spoken of. Mm. But, you see, that is meaningless without what you believe.
Yes.
And that is the faith.
Yeah.
Hence, have we not, amongst things that we do have that are very real, we must have a huge valuation of the scriptures. We have that, and these didn't.
Say something more about the scriptures and their relevance to faith, Frank.
I can't quote it accurately, but didn't Darby say something about on his deathbed, was it, he said something to the effect that if he had the scriptures and had to depend upon it like a slender cord over a chasm, his trust would be complete. But here we have within the early verses of this chapter, by faith we apprehend that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I don't think I would have ever apprehended that if it hadn't been written for me in the Bible.
No, we should never underestimate the importance or the inspiration of the scriptures. They are the word of God, aren't they? And we read in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As I receive God's word and act upon it, that's faith, isn't it?
The Lord himself says, thy word is truth. Mm. And again, every word of God is pure.
Yeah.
There can be nothing more stable.
No. So the question for me, and perhaps others would join me in this, is whether the word of God means so much to me that never mind my feelings or even my experience, never mind what circumstances may look like, never mind what others may be saying, if God has said it, I will go by that and that wholly. That's the obedience of faith, isn't it? And I know we're taking people out of order a bit here, but Abraham, being called, obeyed to go out. We don't know what his neighbours might have said to him. We don't know how he felt about it himself, leaving a highly civilized city like Ur of the Chaldeans, where I gather they even had accounts, they've dug up, haven't they, arithmetical accounts kept on tile or slate, and very advanced civilization Ur of the Chaldeans was. How did Abraham feel turning his back on it? Did he wonder what will happen to my family? Did he wonder about leaving his friends? I'm sure he did. But it was enough for him that the God of glory had appeared to him and spoken to him, and he had to obey. That was the end of the matter.
Because there's two sections here, Jeff, isn't there?
You help us, yeah.
The first seven verses, the first three are really an introduction, and then we have the four examples of these. Abel and Enoch and yes. Noah, three, sorry. And then the section that you were speaking about is faith in relationship to promises not yet fulfilled.
Yes.
And so there's different aspects in these sections, isn't there? But we have the witnesses here, don't we, of chapter 12.
Yes. Yes, we were helped at Struder fellowship meeting or two back when our brother David Wells was there, to see that in this chapter those that are picked out as examples of men and women of faith are each a witness to some aspect or other of faith. But when you come to chapter 12, we have the Lord Jesus, who's the author and completer of faith. The whole matter is displayed and summed up and completed in him. David, you were going to help us, I think.
No, I was just thinking of what was said earlier about the Word of God, faith coming by hearing or report. You do find people who sometimes say they have faith about a certain thing, and I've sometimes thought, well, has God said something to you about that? Because it may not be a faith, may not be faith according to the scriptures. In the world generally, you know, positive thinking and good psychology and things like that are connected with man's idea of faith. But it's terribly important that it's based upon what God has said, isn't it? Otherwise it may not be faith at all.
Thank you for emphasizing that. I think perhaps the neatest description of faith amongst the many that have been attempted is one that I picked up from J.N. Darby, who said, faith is thinking God's thoughts instead of my own. And the more I've thought about that, the more apt I think it is. As you've said, David, we may attach the word faith to the summoning up of some resolve. We may grit our teeth and decide that we're going to attempt something. But faith is that I've put my thoughts aside and they've been replaced by God's thoughts. And that's the importance of reading the scriptures and reading them honestly and humbly with the help of the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
So the chapter goes on into chapter 12, but chapter 11 really begins in chapter 10, doesn't it? They were in danger of going back, of yes. casting away what they had. And so it's a development through, isn't it? And ends with looking to the one who is the author and perfecter of faith.
Just so. In fact, I nearly asked for the end of chapter 10 to be read to us. It includes the quotation from Habakkuk to which Tony has already drawn attention. The just shall live by faith. And this is another reason why I thought that it would be good for us to think about faith this afternoon, because it seems to me faith becomes even more important in a day of outward smallness and weakness. The whole of this dispensation is in faith, properly speaking. But Habakkuk prophesied when things were in a very low state. How it could be that such an excellent and godly king as Josiah could have three sons and a grandson who behave so poorly, I don't know, but it just shows that God's work has to be begun afresh in each soul, doesn't it? It's not passed down from generation to generation. But I think it was at about that time that Habakkuk prophesied. And we remember perhaps his song at the end of that book, how he said that though the fig tree shall not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vine, and so on, yet will I rejoice, doesn't he say, in the God of my salvation. And let's just get the words more exactly. He says, for though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. What a thing for a man to say in a day like that. a man who was not kidding himself about the state of affairs around. Sometimes we may perhaps try and ease our concerns by playing down the evil, the confusion, the darkness of our day. But here was a man with his eyes open as to the state of affairs, and yet he was rejoicing in God. And he it is who gives us this verse: "The just shall live by faith." George, you've often pondered these things, I'm sure.
Well, I was pondering now as David here quoted in Romans 10.
You could just speak into the mic, please.
"Faith cometh by hearing, by report, by a spoken word of God." And in these first three examples, I think, not that I knew the quotation from Mr. Darby, I think the feeling of it is here, that here were three men who knew the heart of God, who knew the feelings of God. As far as I recall, there was no actual word to Abel of the character of the sacrifice that he should bring. But he knew what God wanted. He saw what God did. And so he did it himself.
Yes.
As far as Enoch was concerned, he knew what God wanted, what God desired. And so his testimony was that he pleased God. And knowing the heart of God, he had faith and did what God wanted.
Yeah.
And Noah too, he knew the purpose of God. He knew that the end would come, or he came to that conclusion. And so he was wary of what God was going to do. He feared God. And so he, by faith, prepared. And that is still true today.
Yeah.
It's not just finding a text, but it's knowing the heart of God.
Yes. Yes, thank you for that. I've sometimes thought of faith as light from God operative in my soul. Do you go with that? That's what these men had. And that's what we need. Light from God that's active in our souls. So that no matter what the circumstances may be or what people are saying, we are impelled by this thing that God has shown us. Now, we must, of course, beware of an exalted imagination. I think you had this in mind earlier, David, when the tendency of some of us to say, "Oh, the Lord's told me to do this, the Lord's shown me to do that." God's word will always agree with what the scriptures say, won't it? It's not a question of taking a flight of fancy.
I was going to ask, what would you say about faith being the gift of God? Honey, I've had people say, I expect you've had, "I wish I had your faith." I don't think it's really an honest statement, but what do you think about it? Does God withhold faith sometimes?
A dying man...
It's not the portion of all,
no.
Isn't it?
No,
Scripture
that's
says
true.
That.
A dying man said that to me once. He said, Geoffrey, there's something about you I envy. I said, "What's that, Reg?" He says, "You have a faith that I haven't got and can't get." Well, all I could do, you know how sometimes you feel a bit wrong-footed in situations. I'm very clumsy in the way I handle leads like that. But I drew his attention to what the Lord Jesus said: "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." And I believe that man did come to faith before God took him. It says in Ephesians 2, doesn't it, "Through grace you're saved by faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now there's been some discussion, I don't want to get too hung up on it this afternoon, but you may be aware of this, David, as to whether it's the salvation that's the gift of God or the faith. I don't want to make light of things in which there may perhaps be some substance, but it seems to me that that's a fairly vacuous discussion. Because the whole thing is of God, that we are saved through by grace through faith. I think the whole thing must come from God. So I don't think we can pick it apart and say, well, the salvation is the gift of God, but not the grace or not the faith. I think the fact that we are saved through grace by faith the whole thing is given by God to this end, that we should have nothing about which we may boast, but all glory returns to God. Do you think?
There is another scripture which I haven't often heard referred to, which makes it perfectly clear that faith is from God, and that is the first verse of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, yes. Bondman and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have received like precious faith with us.
Yes.
Now the word is translated "received" there always means received without any action on the part of the receiver.
I was thinking of that verse, Leslie, when years ago I drove away from the bedside of that dying man. Like precious faith. May we all be thankful to God this afternoon that we share this precious faith.
I think it is also in the verse in Ephesians 2, because where it says it is God's gift, the form of that word, gift, is of great interest. Mm. It's exactly the same word as is employed when the three magi come bringing gifts. Not expected, not required. They're given. That's what God does in the gospel. There's not a note there of any demand. Mm. It's all a wonderful divine gift.
Yeah. And if anyone takes what we're saying, any unbeliever should take this line of things and say, well, it's all right for you. You've been given faith. I haven't been given. The word for them is that the gospel of God is preached for the obedience of faith among all nations. And everyone has the responsibility to believe and obey the gospel. And it's a waste of time trying to match my responsibility in that regard with God's gracious sovereign action toward me, isn't it?
Yes, in that connection I was thinking of the verse that Norman had drawn attention to, of the link between faith and obedience. How do people know we've got faith? Because, I don't say it's the only reason, but because we obey the will of God in obedience. And
you've just made
the link that I was that no one's drawn attention to.
Thank you, David. People knew that Abraham had faith.
Because he obeyed.
He obeyed God's call.
Yeah.
I know we don't want to perhaps linger too long. But if you think of the verse that I was referring to in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing or report, the spoken word of God. And everybody has the opportunity, either, as Romans says, through creation, or as we know, through the word or through the preaching. The hearing is there, the report is there, and it's the responsibility to respond to that.
Yes.
And that's the route for faith.
Yeah, and all those who, alas, are judged at the great white throne eventually and put aside will be inexcusable, won't they? Sorry, Tony.
Does faith derive its strength from the one in whom it is placed?
I'm glad you've said that. It's very important. Would you like to develop it a bit more?
Well, they have faith in all sorts of things, don't they? Faith in politicians and so on. But, I mean, that all passed away. But you put your faith in Christ, and he's the one who is the same yesterday, today, and to the ages to come.
Yeah. Yes, I'm sure that's important. Faith gets its strength from the one in whom the faith is reposed. So down this chapter we read of people who did incredible things according to human reckoning, and they were nobodies of themselves. I mean, Gideon, he said, didn't he, that he was Gideon, he said, didn't he, that he was least in his, what did he say, Brian? He was
the least in my father's house and the smallest in
the tribes of Israel. Yes. And yet, look what he did. God said to him, the Lord is with thee, and he acted on that.
And just to underline what was being said, Paul says, doesn't he, in Galatians, the life that in that I now live in flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and given himself for me. Mm-hmm. It seems to me he is the great object of faith, isn't he? I know we have the scriptures, and of course we ought to be more thankful for them than we are, but it's the person, isn't it? It's always the person. Everywhere you look in the Bible, there's something pointing you to Christ. And he's the object that holds you and attracts us, isn't he? That seems to be a great thing. I mean, I can't say that like Paul, but I can see that we ought to be able to say it.
Yes.
The life that I live in faith. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that sums up, and that backs up what you said about these great men of faith. That's why Paul endured, isn't it? He suffered more than anybody, I think, apart from the Lord himself. And he did it because he had faith in a living person.
The ascended, glorified Christ was real to him. And I asked myself this afternoon, how true is that for me? We can go through certain motions and procedures. We can live lives that are in a way outwardly Christian. We can enjoy Christian fellowship, and I don't belittle these things. But is it true that I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me? Has Christ got a grip of my heart like that? Sorry.
So you're on the list.
Well, I'd like to be, but...
Well, we've got a list here, haven't we?
Yeah.
And then in chapter 12 it says, let us.
Yes.
So you go there by faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Jeffrey Bacon, by faith Norman Gibbons, and I could mention a few other names. You see, that's the purpose of the writing of this chapter, that these Hebrews might appreciate that they are, or they should be following on in the list.
Yes.
So are you on the list yet?
Yeah. That's a good question. I used to have staff who, when challenged about something, would say, that's a good question. They preferred that sort of rhetorical question than to answer what I'd said. But what your point is a very challenging one. Are we on the list? Am I on the list?
So faith is a very personal thing.
I think there's only one instance in this chapter where faith was collective, and that was when they passed through the Red Sea. All the rest, it was the faith of an individual, wasn't it? And very often, an individual completely on his own, such as Abel or Enoch, Noah, Abraham on his own. It wasn't that there was a number of persons together. We rely very much, don't we, on fellowship, which is right. But there must be that faith, mustn't there? That individual faith in him.
That is so important. It's one thing to say, I belong to a church and my church believes this or that. Or I belong to a group and we think such and such. But if you take, for example, Luther at the Diet of Worms, as far as I'm aware, he wasn't there on behalf of others. He was there because God had shown him something personally about justification by faith. And he was convicted about that. And what did he say? God help me, I can do no other. And I think if the light of God comes into my poor soul and motivates me along the path of the will of God, I will have to say that. I can do no other. I can't help it if I'm moving in a different direction to others. I may want just to take a rain check, as it were, as to whether I've heard God correctly, understood his word correctly. But if I have the conviction in my soul about light from God, then I just have to fill that out, don't I? But, Eric, we haven't heard from you, and that's my fault. I'm sure you can contribute.
I was thinking, Jeff, that it's amazing, isn't it, when we think about it, that when the Lord came, he found faith here. Think of a more unlikely character than Bartimaeus. And yet, the Lord said to him, thy faith has made thee whole. Yeah. This is a gallery of worthies, isn't it? Yeah. There's a lot of small ones, isn't there? There was the woman with the issue of blood, and others. But really, the faith and conviction which you spoke about earlier is the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
It must be. It
must be. And then founded, and I think this is something which is important in the day in which you are, on the integrity and the inerrancy of the Word of God.
Yeah.
Because the Scriptures have never been under attack as they are today. Yeah. And quite openly, it's been said they're wrong here and they're wrong there. This is vital, isn't it? Because without conviction, there'd be no stability, and without stability, there can be no witness.
Yeah. These were people of whom we've read who did not compromise. Now, I know there's been a lot of harshness and legality and sorrow through people just standing out for an idea. And we need to avoid that, don't we? But where God's light and truth are concerned, and we have conviction about what the Word of God means in the soul, we're not permitted to compromise. I mean, the truth isn't mine or yours, is it? It's God's truth, and we haven't the prerogative to compromise it. These men, they stood for what God had put in their souls, didn't they?
So that they'd entered the race, Jeff, hadn't they? This is a sphere, isn't it?
Yeah.
That you enter into to live by faith. And the word race in chapter 12 means a sphere of contest, a sphere of seriousness and effort. You know, we're no longer playing about with things. Before I was saved, I just drifted. But when I got saved, and you got saved, you entered the race.
Yeah.
But the wonder of it is that the Lord Jesus entered the same race. Mm. And all these worthies in this chapter, they've been on the race. But there was failure, wasn't there? You go back into the Old Testament and you wonder why they're ever included. And that's true of me, and no doubt you can say of you. But there has been one who's entered that race, this sphere of testimony to God, to live by faith, and has gone right the way through.
Yes.
With not one element of failure. He's the author, the beginner, and the finisher of that type of life, of that race. And I was thinking, Jeff, that the race, I want you to sort of look at it like that. Not just academically, but something that they're really involved in, like others were.
Yeah, just so. And what a wonderful thing it is, and how distinctive it is of the Christian period, that we have a person to whom we can look. They didn't have that under the law, did they? They didn't have one of whom they could say, as Paul did, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. They didn't have one of whom they could say, he's the author and finisher of faith. But God has presented us with this wonderful person whom we can have as the object of our hearts, and who shines before us as we are in the race in which he has led. And one important thing about a race, do you think, Norman, is that if we are serious in it, and you've spoken of that, we will want to jettison things that hinder. We won't just be saying, well, this isn't wrong, there's no harm in that. We'll be saying, will it help me in the race? And on that line, we may let a number of things go, mayn't we? Things that bind us down to the earth and to the world. We'll say, well, look, I'm in a race. I must push that aside.
Don't you think that's in chapter 12? The
yes.
Preparation.
Yes.
Laying aside all.
Yes. Yeah. Every weight and
yes.
Sin which so easily entangles us. A little bit before I came out to the meeting, I was looking at a poor fig tree that we have in our garden, and it had convolvulus entwined all round it, and we have a little Acer palmatum, not very high yet, and the convolvulus was all around that as well. And I thought, as I did my best to pull the stuff off, this is just a picture of how things of this world, of this earth, get themselves entwined around our hearts and hinder the growth that there should be, the upward growth for God. Terry.
What therefore, Jeff, is going to help us understand
the potential of faith? I was just thinking of chapter 12. I suppose it's there, isn't it? For there was one who endured the cross and now is set down at the right hand of faith. But if you look at all these people, and if you look at Abraham particularly, and I don't know if you wanted to come on to him more specifically, but great potential when God got him up and going, because he offered him every blessing that man could think of. He was going to make him a father of nations. So well, why can't we get a bigger apprehension of the potential that is in faith?
And there was great satisfaction for Abraham. The Lord in John 8 says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He had the Lord in view. In some way, by faith, he rejoiced to see his day.
Well, do we believe that God will do that for us if we move forward on the path of faith, relinquishing things here and devoting our hearts and energies to the things that centre in Christ? Do we really believe that God will make it worthwhile? I believe all these people knew that God was no one's debtor, that God would amply repay every little bit of sacrifice that they made. There may have been times when it looked as if they had given up things for nothing. I often think of, as I'm sure we all do, of Moses spending 40 years in the desert feeding sheep. He might well have thought, it's all come to nothing. But in a moment, God was there in that burning bush and revealing himself to him and his will for his people. We need to have trust in God and not in ourselves.
Beyond that, even, the scene with joy, the plunder of their goods. If you went out there and you found your cows away, would you rejoice?
I very much doubt it. And I doubt if the Hebrews had insurance on their goods, do you think?
I'm just remarking on that how real their faith was. We need to distinguish between reality and actuality.
Yes.
And you came very close to that. I wonder if you'd say a lot more about it.
Well, the things that are unseen are real, aren't they? Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, is it, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are for a time, but the things that are unseen, eternal. That's like saying, isn't it, that the unseen things are more real than the seen. But they're not actual in the sense that we can discern them with our natural senses, are they?
But they prepared a city. What George was saying, prepared for them a city.
Yeah.
And the city is foundations.
Yeah.
Croydon's coming down one day. It's got no substantial foundations.
No.
The whole thing is going to be shaken here, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's only temporal.
Yeah.
But these people and Abraham, they look for a city that's got foundations. It'll never be moved.
No.
It'll never be shaken. And you're thinking about these five senses, and how Christendom goes back to them. But because we haven't got them, we don't lose anything, do we? We've got the substance, haven't we?
Well, may we all be assured of that this afternoon, Norman, that having Christ, we have everything. Everything's in him.
I was just thinking about what Terry was saying, about thinking bigger about what can be done through faith. And looking at this a while ago, and realising that when Abraham got to go and rescue Lot, he had 316 fighting men, didn't he? Trained men, which they can't have been all the people he had. He had the rest of his retinue. So when he, okay, so you might pick a few of those up on his travels anyway, but when he left there, or when he left Aaron, or wherever he'd been obviously seen, it wasn't just a question of him sort of pulling the blinds and turning the lights out and telling people he was going on a gap year, was it? He was going for good. He was packing up an enormous train and moving out in an incredibly public manner, wasn't he?
That is indeed so, Conrad. It brings to mind a verse, and I can't just place it. I think it's of Abraham rather than of Jacob, that he was alone when God blessed him. He was alone when God blessed him. That's perhaps...
Is it good to see there's an end to faith? He talked about to see and being made perfect.
That's what it's all about, Phil, isn't it? That faith can pass over present advantage because of what's at the end. And I would just ask us all whether we really believe that the best is yet to come. I mean, what do we think of heaven? Is it like a paddock where old horses are turned out to graze? Or is it a place where God and the Lamb are? Where there is fullness of joy? Where his servants serve him and see his face? Where all trace of sin has been removed and these poor hearts of ours are filled to capacity in the by the enjoyment of God revealed in Christ. At the present time is simply one of learning and preparation, isn't it? Very short period we spend on earth, even compared with the 1,000 years of the world to come, let alone the eternal day of God. But we, if others are like me, we fall back into these lines of thought, don't we, that the main time is here and the other's just a sort of an aftermath. But it isn't like that, is it? That faith sees God's end, doesn't it?
Is it important, therefore, to remember that it's not necessarily what may be spectacular for many? It was suffering, wasn't it? You didn't read the verses, but it was what they suffered.
That's very true. They had nothing to show for their faith, often. And that's when it's especially testing. Where people say, well, look at you. What are you like? You know, what's the outcome of all this? And yet, faith holds to God's word and God's promises.
So some of the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled, haven't they, according to verse 12? And there are others that are in the future.
Yeah. And that's just like us, isn't it? We have promises for now. God knows what we need while we're trekking through this, wilderness that is this world. We need his promises. And in this book we have that lovely promise, I will never leave thee, neither will I forsake thee. But there are other promises that await their fulfillment, as you say. Bernard, we haven't heard from you.
I was just thinking then about the word in verse 3. It's going back in one sense, but the word apprehend. It's important to apprehend what's in verse 3, but we can also apprehend what's in the future, can't we, as well? And it's a very important thing in the present time, isn't it?
That is what faith is all about, isn't it? It's what we apprehend, it's what we see. We have a vision about what God is doing, what God is moving on to, about what the climax of God's purposes. Yeah. And I suppose that's true of all these people. The extent of their vision may have varied. I had thought, but I soon changed my mind when I saw how the reading was developing. I had thought we might have looked individually at these people, but time won't permit, except perhaps just to point out what to some extent may be obvious. By faith, Abel offered to God. He was a worshipper, wasn't he? And we start with worship. Our walk and our works can't be right unless we've begun by giving God the worship that is due to him in the way that he has appointed. Abel exercised faith in the way he approached God, didn't he? With Enoch, it was more his walk. It says he had this testimony, he had pleased God. That's, I gather, how the Septuagint translate, he walked with God. But the two thoughts go together, don't they? Walking with God, being pleasing to God. Noah also walked with God, but there's something added with him. He built, he prepared an ark. And I know these are very simple pictures, brethren, but just think of somebody building a great boat when it had never rained and it was no doubt miles from the sea. People must have mocked him. They must have ridiculed him. But he was oracularly warned of God, and he had to build. And in that ark, few, that is, eight souls were saved. Then Abraham, we've already referred to him, he obeyed to go out, and he became a sojourner. And faith makes us sojourners. I think we should be very thankful to God, I'm sure we all are, for the favourable circumstances in which he has seen fit to put us since the last war, that's to say, all the years that I can remember. We've enjoyed, haven't we, a period of unprecedented peace and affluence. But there has always been the tendency at such times, hasn't there, to settle down. Settle down in things here in the world from which Christ has been rejected. Settle down on this earth when it's ours is a heavenly calling. But Abraham was so affected by the God of glory who had appeared to him and called him that he became a sojourner. And then Sarah, she received strength through faith. This brings us back, Terry, to what you were saying about what gets us going, what moves us. Sarah received strength internally through faith. Oh, you say she laughed when the promise was given. Well, there's a bit of unbelief about all of us, I suppose. But she clearly got over that because it was by faith that she was strengthened for the conception of seed.
Very personal, actually, Geoffrey, in her case. It adds the word herself. By faith also Sarah herself. Something very personal to her.
Well, as Tony Sheldrake said earlier, faith is an individual matter. We like to move in herds. That's how the world out there behaves. First of all, the herd's up this end of the field, and then there's a stampede and it's down the other end of the field. But faith is a very personal matter. It's my link with God, isn't it? And I do feel, brethren, that as the world around deteriorates, and it's deteriorating rapidly in moral terms, isn't it? And as confusion reigns in Christendom, I don't want to ignore or belittle what there is of God. There is God's precious work going on amidst all the confusion. But outwardly, that is the picture, one of confusion. And I believe it's going to be more and more necessary for each one of us to walk in the power of a personal faith in one whom we do not yet see, but whom we love. And nothing else can make up for the absence of that personal faith.
By doing so, Noah condemned the world. And isn't there a sense in which we, by walking by faith, condemn the world because we don't go the same way?
Just so. There's tremendous play made in Christian circles today about being as like the world as possible in order to help them. But, I mean, comrades referred earlier to Abraham and Lot. Abraham was the separated man who lived with God. And on whom did the situation depend after Lot and others were taken captive? It was Abraham and his servants who saved the day. We don't help people by being just like them, do we? We want to be approachable to them, available to them, listen to them. And the Lord Jesus was available to tax gatherers and sinners, but the world should see a clean difference about us, shouldn't it? What does Peter say? They think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same sink of corruption. And as you say, Noah, simply by what he did in building the ark, he condemned the world. He showed that there was another agenda. They were, we're reminded of it in the Gospel on Lord's Day, Conrad, about what they did in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they builded, they planted, they were married, given in marriage. I'm not quoting it too exactly. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They had one agenda, but Noah was working to another one. And the question for all of us today is, to what agenda are we working?
There is encouragement. Have you got a minute?
Yeah.
There is encouragement too, of course, when you think of Abraham and we look around the room. Not many teenagers amongst us. We're well along the path of faith, most of us. But everything is not future. I know the future is there. When you think of the experience of Abraham, Abraham didn't initially fully obey, as you know.
No.
But as he gradually became more obedient, it seems as though the Lord appeared to him again and gave him a fresh vision of himself that helped him along the way.
Yeah.
And that could be true of the grey and the bald head as well as the young man or woman, can't it?
I'm glad you've said that, George. We don't want to go from this meeting just bemoaning our lack of faith. We want to go forward with what Terry spoke of in our minds as to the potential that there is to be realized by faith in all of us. That is right.
Not to delay things, but God does confirm you in the path, does he? He did with Abraham. He appeared to him, didn't he, more than once, as if to confirm and assure him that that was the path to go on.
Yes. How good of God to deal with him like that. And isn't God compassionate and tender in the way he deals with us, just guiding us onward and helping us to get over our mistakes and revealing things to us as we need them. Life is very interesting and when lived like this, isn't it?
Yes, you mentioned the world around us, and it was Abraham that eventually became an intercessor. As we go back to Lot, if there be but 10,
yeah.
It's positive faith, isn't it?
Yeah, just so.
Actually, the thing number 79. God and the Lamb, 'tis well I know that source divine. Of joy and love no tongue can tell, yet know that all is mine. Somebody will start it.
God and the Lamb, 'tis well.